We're turning to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I'm only going to read a few verses. I'm not going to promise to do this, but I will have to make the attempt. I have to report that Mike Barrett made a New Year resolution that in his preaching he would not exceed 40 minutes. He didn't say if that was the introduction of the first point, mind you, but last week he stuck to that very rigidly. So I suppose it rests with me to try and at least not spend more than half an hour in each point. So I'm going to cut the Bible reading short because I want to take the text rather than the passage this morning in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14, some of the most famous words that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I didn't realize it until very, very late last night that 2 years ago, at the beginning of January, I preached to you from this text. On that occasion, I reminded you of how the month of January got its name. It comes from a Roman idol named Janus or Januarius. And that idol was figured as having two heads with two pairs of eyes, each pair of eyes looking in the opposite direction to the other. And you can see why January took its name after such a Roman god. Because January is a time for looking in all directions, looking back and looking forward. Now, I suppose that you could argue we ought to live that way every day and every month of every year. That would be wise, continually taking stock. But there is something about the passage of 1 year into another. Certainly it was noted by the ancients, and we have not progressed beyond it. There's something about the passage of time at the turn of a year that brings us to a crossroads in life, and that commands us in many ways to look around us, to take stock of the inevitable progress of time. It is like a beacon upon the pathway of life that tells us in no uncertain language that we should halt here, consider carefully before we progress. And so it is today that I want to return to this text. I'm glad to say that though the text is the same, the sermon isn't. I get news from time to time about preachers who have a 6 month or 12 month routine of sermons, and they go around them. I heard of one just a couple of days ago, and you could set your calendar, in fact you could nearly set your tea kettle, coffee kettle for you folk, for how often and exactly when he would preach a given sermon, word for word the same. Well, we haven't got to that stage yet. We're taking the same text, but thankfully the sermon's different. And I do this because this is a text that has a lot to say about time. You'll see it immediately on the surface. Forgetting those things that are past. That's more easily said than done. Forgetting those things that are past. He now comes into the present and he says, I press. I am pressing. And then he looks out into the future toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's a text that has a lot to say about time. And as it deals with this subject of the past, the present, and the future, this text unfolds for us four unique features of a child of God. And I simply today want to list those and discuss them very simply and very briefly. Let me list them for you first of all. Think of these words and you'll see the truth of what I'm saying. Number one, only a Christian can truly deal with his past. Only a Christian can truly deal with his past. Second, only a Christian can fully live in the present. Third, only a Christian can wholeheartedly welcome the future. And finally, only a Christian can ever enter heaven. Now those are four unique marks of a child of God. First and foremost, only a Christian can truly deal with his past. I should say that in every one of these cases, and we see it here right in the very first one, Satan has a very clever counterfeit message. Something that appears to approximate the mark of a child of God. But though his deception may blind and delude men and women for a little while, yet it can never stand the test of time, of death, and of eternity. Now consider this matter of the past. The past. Your past. My past. We're not talking just about the past of the Adolf Hitlers of this world and the Saddam Husseins of this world. We're talking about your past and my past. The past is something we all have to deal with. It's something we all have to face. The Bible says, God requireth that which is past. Not only does the Lord require that which is past, but your conscience and my conscience also requires that which is past. Now the devil's deception comes in just at this point to deal with this necessity of facing up to the past. First of all, the satanic delusion is to deny it. To stand back here and look back and it never happened. Over the years of my ministry, I've dealt with some rum characters. I have dealt with some old men who in their youth were the most wicked, the most ungodly, the most foul-mouthed, the most selfish, the most cruel of characters that you could deal with. But you know, when the snow white hair arrives in their head and they're retired now and they're sitting back in the armchair and the legs have gone from under them, they tempt to take on a very patriarchal image. And suddenly they look more like angels than the devils they truly lived like. I've seen some of them and many of them in fact, I suppose this is a mark of advancing years, they weep very easily. I'm thinking of one man, I thank God that in the years before his death, I had the joy of seeing him saved. But I think of one man back in Northern Ireland. And I honestly can say I've never met a more cruel individual, a more self-centered individual, a man who seemed to take delight in cruelly treating those who were nearest and dearest to him. And yet, there came a time when if you had met him, you'd say, my, there's not a nicer, softer, more tender and tearful individual that you could ever meet. What he was doing at that stage was simply denying that the past had ever happened. It's one delusion. Another is to excuse it. You know, we are all adepts in guilt manipulation. When you face up to your own guilt, the easiest way to deal with it is to palm it off onto somebody else. And if you can make them feel more guilty than you're feeling, then somehow or other, it tends to relieve, at least for a moment or two, your own feeling of inadequacy and of guilt. Some people try to drown it in the pleasures of the world, in the pursuits of the world, in the successes of the world. There are some people who try to atone for it. They have this very Roman Catholic and Judaistic sort of notion about the justice of God, that when I stand before God, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm going to get into heaven. But if my bad deeds outweigh my good deeds, I'm not going to get into heaven. So therefore, having piled up all these bad deeds, they're now trying to atone for them by what they consider are good deeds. Notwithstanding the fact that the Lord says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. But you know, all this is a failure. Because the lost, the Christless, never forget.
I want you to understand that. They never forget. And they never can forget. The ultimate example of that is given by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 16. Where we read of the rich man who died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes being in torment. And he spoke to Abraham, and Abraham says, "Son," faithful words, "son, remember. Remember." And that word goes echoing through the darkness of a lost eternity. Remember, there is no forgetfulness for the lost. But you see, this is where the gospel comes in. This is the unique mark that God stamps upon a Christian. Christians also have their past. You look at the Apostle Paul giving his testimony, and you'll find that he had his past, and he had to face up to his past. And wherever he went, he was made to face up to his past. He couldn't deny it, he couldn't excuse it, he couldn't drown it, he couldn't atone for it. It was there and it had to be faced up to. And that's true of every man and woman and child among us. But this is where the gospel comes in. Christ is the answer, and Christ has the answer. And what is that answer? It is in the words that he spoke to the man who was sick of the palsy, who was brought in through the broken roof tiles of the house and set before him. In Mark chapter 2, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And there are no greater or sweeter or better words in the whole vocabulary of man. The Son of God says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." When the adulterous woman was brought by the Jewish leaders and set in his presence, and after the Lord Jesus had scattered that hypocritical bunch, and I want you to realize that the Lord was not breaking the Mosaic law when he let this woman go free. This was a bunch of liars and hypocrites he was dealing with. There's nothing worse than a high-sounding, Bible-spouting, religious hypocrite. There is no hotter cavern in hell than that which God has designated for the Bible-spouting hypocrite. And that's what these people were doing. They came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Moses said this woman ought to die. We found her in adultery in the very act. Now, what are you going to do about it?" Their lies were in this. Moses said no such thing. Moses said, "Of the man and the woman, they shall surely die." If they found her in the very act, where was the man? Possibly one of their cronies. Oh, he couldn't die. I mean, a good Pharisee couldn't be called to account for his acts. But this poor woman, after all, she's just a slut. She's just a streetwalker. She can be called to account. While the high and mighty Pharisee, just as foul and just as guilty, oh, he'll go straight to heaven. "No, no," says Christ. I don't know what he wrote in the ground. There have been many, many speculations about that. But whatever it was, it drove that bunch to slink away like the curs they really were. They slunk out one by one with their heads down and their tails between their legs. And then he turned to the woman. And one of the most majestic acts of mercy ever recorded, he said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Is there no man to accuse you?" She says, "No man, Lord." And while the Greek text won't really support this that I'm about to recite to you, I was greatly taken with it. Some years ago, many of you will remember, in Bob Jones University, they had a man come and do a monologue through the whole Gospel of John. And when he came to that 8th chapter and the question about the accusers, "Is there no man to accuse you?"
This is how he said it. As I say, the Greek text doesn't actually support this, but I thought he certainly got the meaning. Put yourself there. Is there no man here to accuse you? And she said, no man, Lord. Implying the question, but will God not accuse me? And then the answer, neither do I condemn thee. Neither do I condemn thee. How do you deal with your past? You don't. But Christ does. Thy sins be forgiven thee. I do not condemn you. In the words of Isaiah chapter 44 and 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. God says, I will not remember them. Over in Northern Ireland, we had that great Presbyterian preacher, W.P. Nicholson. One day he was in a prayer meeting, and a man who was saved was going on and on about confessing the sins that he had sinned before he was saved, and it was obvious that there was still something bothering him there, even though he professed he had brought them to the blood and he had got right with God years ago. Nicholson could stand it no longer, and at last he interjected. And you have to understand, Willie Nicholson was an Ulster man dealing with a civil war situation, and God didn't send a preacher with kid gloves and a velvet tongue. Willie Nicholson just interjected and he said, man, would you shut your mouth? Now, I think you'd understand that in America as well as in Belfast. Man, would you shut your mouth? God doesn't even know what you're talking about. He says, I have forgotten them. I've blotted them out. So what are you talking about? There's a lot of wisdom in Nicholson's interjection. You think of what Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14, he says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with Christ, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What is he talking about? What is this handwriting of ordinances that was against us? You'll find that the Apostle Paul is talking about those written legal condemnations that the law of God had against you and me. The Lord Jesus took them all the way to the cross. He nailed them to the cross. He met the demands of the law. He satisfied the justice, the judgment, and the wrath of God. And he set us free from condemnation. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39 give you two verses that every Christian would do well to ponder, and every unsaved man would do well to ponder. For it deals with this question about our past. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does that mean? Next verse tells you, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. Now, what is justification? I'm sort of tempted to put the question and see who can answer it. Because if you know your shorter catechism, you'll know the summary of Bible doctrine here. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You're justified from all things. But Lord, back there I said this and I did that and I did the other thing and I didn't do the other. I have blotted them out. I have put them under a thick cloud.
I have buried them in the sea of divine forgetfulness. I have clothed you in the garments of the righteousness of Christ. You're just like some tattered little piece of paper. I take you and I put you into Christ, and you're fully covered and you're fully hidden. Can you see the paper I put in the book? No, you see the book. Very crude but simple illustration. God says not just of this sort of a mechanical putting into, but of a vital union with Christ. I have put you into Christ. I've justified you. Your past, your sins, will I remember no more against you forever. Only a Christian can truly deal with his past. And only a Christian can fully live in the present. Notice carefully what I said. Only a Christian can fully live in the present. I did not say for the present. You see, worldly men live for the present. This is what you would have to call the now generation. This is the generation of instant gratification. This is the philosophy of the world, that you live for the moment. Today you look around America, not only young people, but middle-aged people and even old people. And you'll find the same basic mindset, that they're careless of eternal values. The only things that matter are the here and now. This is the God of the age. I want it, and I want it now. It doesn't matter what it is. You've got there a very simple reason for the many social calamities that have fallen on the nation, and upon families, and upon people. They must have it now. Now, I'm not saying that's something uniquely modern. It's not. It's not uniquely modern. That has always been inherent in the fallen outlook of man. But remember what the Lord Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Verse 15, first of all, he says that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And then in verse 23, he says, the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. In other words, there's more to life than wealth. There's more to life than ease and comfort. There's more to life than what you eat and what you put on and how you appear and how far you progress and what you can accomplish in this world. There is more to life than all that. He's saying, if that is your measure of life, you're not even living. You may say, I'm living for the present, but you haven't begun to live. What the world calls life, the Son of God calls death, because it is but a preparation for an eternal separation from God. It is not life to make money your God. It is not life to make pleasure your God. It is not life to make Hollywood your God. It is not life to make yourself your God. And yet, that is the philosophy and the mindset of this present evil age. Now, the Lord Jesus corrects it, and he says, I give life. This is why he came. John 10, verse 10. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, let's be very frank here. The Lord Jesus said that. And yet, the tragedy is that many, many, many Christians, people who have come and personally received Christ as Savior, and they believe that they have eternal life, they are not living in the enjoyment of the abundance of life. You think of those scriptures that speak of your joy being full. You think of those scriptures that picture the Christian's life as a well of water that's springing up and bubbling over and going away beyond the confines of his own life and flooding the ground around about him. Now, that's all imagery that's supposed to speak to us of a full life, of a life that's not being endured, but it's being enjoyed. It's not a life in which we're merely stumbling from one defeat to another or from one crisis to another, but it's a life where we are confidently striding forward in the presence of God, in the fellowship of Christ, in the knowledge of His power, and in the protection of His grace. That is what the Lord's talking about. You remember that text in Romans 14 that I spent a month dealing with 2 or 3 years back? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. But what is it? 3 things. It is righteousness. It is peace. It is joy in the Holy Ghost. Now let's face it. If that is the very essence of the kingdom of God, if that is the very essence of living in the kingdom, then there's an awful lot wrong with the way a lot of professing Christians are living. Most of it is because of ignorance of the basis of joy. We have all partaken too much of the world's ideas that happiness comes from things. Now, don't get me wrong. I had a friend back in Northern Ireland. We were young fellows growing up. And he was working, I wasn't, so he was a very rich man. We could afford one fish and chip, what we called a fish supper, in a week. If we were very, very flush, it would be a dress supper. The others were naked. The dress supper meant that as well as the bit of fish and the chips, you had a little skewer about yay long, and in the end of it, in the middle of it, you had a bit of tomato and tomato. You people will mongrelize the Queen's English. And then a little silver skin pickled onion in the end, and a few special kind of peas that you have to either go to Northern Ireland or come to our house. The only place you'll ever get them, in Greenville. Heaven on earth. But with peas, 2 pickled onions, and 1/8 of a tomato. That was a dress supper. So we weren't exactly Nelson Rockefeller in disguise. And so Jackie used to say about money, he said, well, money's not everything, but it sure is useful when you're going down to the store for a message. And that's true, and that's a good attitude to have to it. But we have imbibed the notion, if I could just have a little more money, a better job, a better education, nicer furniture, if I could only go on a vacation, if I could only do this, if I could only do that, then I'd be happy. Now, none of those things is evil in itself. Don't get me wrong. But if you think that any of that will ever make you happy, you've missed the boat. I've often told you of a friend of mine who had all that thousands of times over. And at a meeting for one of these direct sales things that promises everybody to be rich with a minimum of effort, in a big plush hotel, the motivator got up. What are your goals? What are your desires? What would you like? What would you like? What would you like? And they all began to stand up and say what they would like. One wanted a Cadillac. Another one wanted to be able to take a vacation every year. In fact, just about any time he wanted. Another one wanted to have a vacation cottage, as they call them. No, what he wanted really was a millionaire's playground. And another one wanted to have this and business and that. And of course, when they were expressing their desires, then the promise implicit was, this is how you're going to get them. This man stood up. He said, I want to tell you, I have all those things. I have them all. I have a Cadillac. And he could have told them a whole lot of other things he had. I have
my dream cottage, I have my condo, I have my business, I have my dollars, I have. But I have to tell you that none of these things could ever make me happy. And we need to learn it. There's certainly a lot in the old Protestant work ethic of go and work your heart out and do your best. There's nothing wrong with honest labor and honest reward for honest labor. Nothing wrong with that, whatever your legitimate calling may be. But remember that joy, first of all, comes because you're enjoying life. What is life? Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You will never have joy except living in the knowledge of God as your God and Christ as your Savior. And then you think of what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6. I'm nearly afraid to turn to that chapter. It's such a mammoth chapter. But let me read you three verses. Romans 6, verse 7, 11, and 22. And just take the words at their face value. He that is dead, that is, by being united to Christ, is dead in Christ. He that died in Christ, that's what he's talking about. It's our justification. Is freed from sin. The word freed there is, again, is justified from sin. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Underline those words. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then verse 22. Now, being made free from sin and become the sons of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. What's he talking about? He's talking about real life. Not only do you live in the knowledge of God in Christ, but you live in the light of your justification. This is the secret of all life for a Christian. This is the secret of peace. It's the secret of joy. It's the secret of service. It is the key to the entire Christian life. You don't need to go to seminars. You don't need to sign up for special weeks of psychological counseling. What you need is by faith to grasp the reality of what it is to be justified, to be forgiven, to be made righteous in the sight of God, to be as acceptable to God as Jesus Christ, because he is your righteousness. And when you live in the light of your justification, first of all, you will live a sanctified life. You will be holy. No man can live with this as his controlling mindset without being holy. He will not be serving the flesh. He will not be living for the instantaneous gratification that sin gives. He will be looking to serve the Lord. And he'll be living in the joy of the Holy Ghost. Sinners live for the present, but the life they are living is a living death. Christians live in the present by faith in Jesus Christ. Third thing, only a Christian can wholeheartedly welcome the future. Here we stand in the first month of another year. It may seem trite, but it's true. Only God knows what 1992 will unfold for any of us. It may sound strange to say that only a Christian can wholeheartedly welcome the future. But it is true. While some Buddhists, for example, and others, but while some fatalistically await the future, while others openly fear the future and just fall apart at the very thought of the advance of time and of age, and while some Bold souls try to grasp the future, its opportunities and its challenges, and try to mold that future to conform to their material dreams. Yet only the Christian can really and wholeheartedly welcome the future. The best that an unsaved man can do is to welcome the promises that the future seems to hold out, or to welcome the opportunities that it seems to present, or even sometimes the challenges that it seems to give. But the future is not all promise. The future is not all opportunity. It's not all even challenge. There's an awful lot of people going to find that out in 1992. For many, the future will have its share of those things, but it will also have its pain, its suffering, its loss, and even death. The ungodly man may weigh these things up against the pleasures and the prosperity that the future seems to hold for him, but he cannot ever really do more than accept the inevitable and very often chafe under it. You hear it every day. Why did God allow this to happen? The constant harping theme of the philosophers: if there is a God of wisdom and of love and of power, why is there so much suffering and all this sort of stuff? What it's saying is that men chafe under what the future actually brings into their present experience. But a Christian, this is true as we stand in the first month of this year, and I know no more of what's going to happen in 1992 than you do. I have no more assurance that I'll be alive at the end of 1992 than you have. I have no more assurance that I'll not be smitten with some terrible, painful disease than you have. We stand here at the beginning of a year, and I don't know what that year is going to bring, either for you or for me. But one thing I do know is what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, and that wonderful 28th verse. We know. Let me interject there for a minute. Only a Christian knows anything of lasting significance. Had you the brain of an Aristotle and the genius of an Einstein, and all your speculations were brought together, when you would go out into eternity, they would melt before the reality of the glory and the majesty of God more quickly than a snowball would melt in the tropics. You see, real knowledge of things that really matter does not come from in here. It comes from the throne of God. It comes by divine revelation. And that's why Paul says, we know. He didn't say we have reasoned our way to this, though it's a very reasonable truth. And he certainly reasoned greatly from it. No, he says, this is what we know because it's what God has said. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now see what he's saying. He's saying we know. And here is a tremendous philosophical statement, though he doesn't cast it in the garb of philosophy, for Paul was not interested in philosophy. Philosophy is man's dark, staggering after truth, according to his own definition. Theology is God's revelation of truth. There's no need for philosophy. But listen, it is nonetheless something that goes to the depths of our capability to think. Paul says we know that all things are working together. If you were to talk to a bunch of scientists across the world today, they would have umpteen different theories about the universe. Some of them are still teaching the Big Bang theory. Some of them are trying to blow the Big Bang out of existence. Some of them are still teaching spontaneous generation. Just reading the words of a famous American geneticist of some years back, and his confident assertion of the spontaneous generation of everything out of absolutely nothing. I mean, if you can believe that, you'd really be better to make Hans Andersen your Bible. If you believe that, you could believe anything. We were down at the Space Center there with Ed and Mary. We were looking at the amazing, the absolutely mind-boggling technologies of the American space program. I can hardly conceive of anybody having the brains to think such things. And then I said to Ed, doesn't it slow you up when you look at all this? Look at it all. Then realize that one single cell of your body or mine is more complicated than the whole lot of this put together. And yet Richard Goldschmidt wants me to believe that not only the cells of this body, but the whole lot just out of nothing, for no reason, with no creator, no impulse, no nothing, suddenly we have everything. As I say, this random chance, just everything floating, everything in flux, everything changing, everything just accidentally going on. But a Christian knows better than that. We know that all things are working together. All things are in a plan. I don't know the plan. I don't even begin to understand the plan. That's why it's so absolutely foolish to take one little bit of reality that I don't understand and use it to question God. It's worse than a two-year-old child coming to an Einstein and saying, I don't understand what you're saying, therefore you don't exist. It's worse than that. No. I stand amidst the great reality of what God has done. All things are working together. That's the cosmic reality. Ah, but here's the theological truth. They are working together for good, for the people of God. Now that's going to humble you when you realize who you are and what you are, an insignificant little wretch. And that's to put it politely. In the vastness of all that exists, what are you and what am I? Yet because of the free love of God bestowed upon us, and the price of the blood of Christ paid for us, and the mighty grace of God to save us, God says, I am working all things together for your good according to my purpose. Willis Ray said, we don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. That's the thing to really be sure about. Another man said, the future, therefore, belongs to those who belong to God. And this is hope. How true it is. And I like the words of Charles Stern. I think it brings it all together. We've talked about our past, we've talked about our present, we've talked about the future. He said, God assures us of a future that is better than all our pasts. Man, that's the joy of a Christian. That's why, though there may be suffering and loss and bereavement and even death for some of us in 1992, we're not picking and choosing among events. We simply embrace wholeheartedly what God lays before us. And we say, He is working all things together for our good. And finally, and arising out of that, only a Christian has a well-founded hope for eternity. Now, Satan's going to deny the existence of heaven to some people, if he can keep them out of it.
And then he's going to promise other people that everybody will get to heaven. He'll do anything to deceive men. But listen, the Lord Jesus exposes the deceptions. Time does not allow me to go into the scriptures in any detail here. But remember, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, enter in at the straight gate. He's saying there are two entrances. There's a straight gate. There's a narrow gate. There's a wide one. That straight gate leads to a straight path to glory. That wide gate leads down a broad, inviting pathway of deception and delusion to a lost eternity. Make sure you enter in at the straight gate. Make sure you get on the road to heaven. Because that other path, says Christ, no matter what the devil tells you, that other path will lead to hell. In the same chapter 22 and 23 of the 7th chapter of Matthew, he says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord. Now hold a second. That means not everybody who's in church, not everybody whose theology sounds orthodox, not everybody who says Christ is my Lord, not everyone who saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in. He goes on to say that some of these people will come and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Lord, did we not cast out devils in your name? Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? Now here's the interesting thing. The Lord Jesus does not deny that they did those things. But he says, depart. Depart. I never knew you. I never knew you. Now that's one of the most serious, searching verses and statements of the Son of God ever recorded in the Bible. Lord, I was a preacher. Lord, I was a miracle worker. Surely I must be a Christian. No, no. No, no. It is not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. It is not by my joining this church or any other church or being a minister in this church or an evangelist or anything else. It is by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, by faith in Him passing from death unto life, through a simple trust that leads me to a new life in Christ. That is how a man is saved. Now here are four unique features of the child of God. I want you to think of them as we enter in upon this year and ask yourself, is this true of me? Am I a Christian? Not am I a free Presbyterian. I've often said that it's a sad truth that I think if you could look into a lost eternity today, you'd find some people there who said they were free Presbyterians. So it's not, am I this or am I a Christian? Only a Christian can deal with his past. Only a Christian can really live in the present. Only a Christian can wholeheartedly embrace the future. And only a Christian has a well-grounded hope for eternity. Make sure, make very sure, at the very beginning of this year, with all its uncertainties and all its necessary changes, make sure that you know Christ and that you can honestly say, doesn't matter what men think or say of me, thank God, I am a Christian. Christ is my Savior. And if that is not true today, if you're in this meeting
and you're not a Christian, then before you walk through those doors, man, woman, young person, make sure you call on the name of the Lord in repentance and faith, and pass from death unto life in Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn as time has gone. Just before I dismiss the meeting with prayer, I want you to think very carefully, very solemnly, very personally. Where do I stand with God? And in the silence of this moment, let that question really grip your heart. If you're not saved, if your heart stands condemned, then let me invite you to Christ. I'm here as your servant for His sake. I'll be glad to remain as the others leave and have a word with you. Or if you'd like, I'd be glad to give you some helpful gospel literature. But I do invite you, young or old, to come and have a word with me. For it is, as Hosea says, it is time to seek the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon every heart. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on with grace and power to every waiting heart. O God, save the lost. And O God, direct thy people into the enjoyment of this life that we have been thinking of from thy word, that with the apostle we will honestly say, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to the things which are before, we press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.